I want you to turn your Bibles to Paul's first letter to Timothy. This is the chapter out of which our memory verse is taken. But as I've told you from time to time, a text without a context is a pretext. And so let's read the entire first chapter to capture the context of verses 18 and 19. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus, Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia to remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. The King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, of whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Well, you can see the overall context of our memory verse repeats a number of themes, such as the danger of false doctrine and the error of men who confidently seem to want to assert it and hold sway over people in the congregation at Ephesus, and the emphasis upon maintaining a good conscience. And so in that context, Paul makes reference to peoples who have shipwrecked their faith. Now, this is a figure of speech. The Apostle Paul, however, knew the disastrous effects of a real shipwreck. We read elsewhere in 2 Corinthians, where Paul rehearses the trials and tribulations that he had experienced as an apostle, and among them was he had been shipwrecked at sea on three different occasions. And one of these, in Acts 27, we read about in great detail. It's a fascinating account. You remember that Paul was put on a ship, and the ship had left its harbor And the Apostle Paul had warned the captain of the ship that this is not a wise decision because it's the time of the year, as we have on the East Coast, it's hurricane season. And the Mediterranean Sea was subject to fierce storms. And sure enough, a horrible storm struck the ship. And it went on not just for a few days, but for weeks. And so the account is given. And you know, the author of the book of Acts was Paul's traveling companion, Luke, the good physician. And when you read the account that Luke gives, you can see that he was commandeered by the crew to do labor. For example, they tell us that they had to reel in the little boat that they towed behind them. And you can read that Luke was involved in this because he said, "We had great difficulty pulling that boat ashore, that little boat on board." Well, that was just one example where the Apostle Paul talked about the disastrous consequences of a ship being lost at sea. And so he transfers that over to people who, by rejecting their conscience and going contrary to it, make shipwreck of their faith. Now, our English translations, as the English Standard Version, which I read to you, seems to imply that what they're making shipwreck of is the faith that they profess. Now, from time to time, I have taken the opportunity to explain to you some rules of Greek grammar, how to interpret the Greek text based upon its construction. There is, in the Greek text, an objective genitive as opposed to a subjective genitive. What's an objective genitive? An objective genitive may, as the word objective implies, refers to something that is the object of your faith. The faith that we believe doesn't refer to the disposition of the individual in exercising faith. That would be a subjective genitive. So, people who make shipwreck of their faith seems to imply that it's what they personally profess that gets shipwrecked. I don't think that's what this construction reads. I think it's the objective genitive. And why do I say that? Well, notice back in the earlier verses where he talks about some have wandered from what? The faith. That is, the content of what we believe. And when they make shipwreck of their faith, what they're doing is, by throwing overboard and abandoning the rudder of a ship, the ship is left at the mercy of the waves and the wind. So to shipwreck their faith means that they have scuttled the gospel. And that renders their faith disastrous. Well, let's unpack the overall context of this before we get to the particulars of a conscience. You'll notice that he begins by giving Timothy a charge. In fact, he says, "I entrust with you this charge." Can some of you remember when you graduated from high school or college or graduate school, that a speaker would give a charge to the graduates? I remember when I was graduating with my Master of Theology from Westminster, Moses Silva gave us the charge. And the charge was based upon the pastoral epistles, as it turned out. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. In other words, the charge is always given to people to act, to fulfill something that is within their capacity. So he says, "I charge you, therefore, my beloved child, to maintain that which has been entrusted to you." And then he talks about what happens if this is ignored. Now, Paul was not the least bit hesitant about naming names. He actually mentions two individuals that are known to Timothy. Timothy knows who these people are. And more than likely, there at the church at Ephesus, this was written when Timothy was put in charge of the church at Ephesus. These two men were teachers in the church. You remember that Paul called the elders at Ephesus in the book of Acts to meet with him. And what did he tell them? He says, I know that after my departure, grievous wolves will enter into the church, not sparing the flock. What will they seek to do? Drag disciples after themselves. Fast forward a decade or so, maybe two, and Timothy has now seen firsthand the reality of what the Apostle Paul feared. Two prominent teachers who were more than likely elders in the church at Ephesus. He mentioned them. Hymenaeus. By the way, Hymenaeus is the Greek word that comes from the god of marriage. It's interesting that Paul is alluding here to sexual immorality being the fruit of the teaching of these people. And Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now, we read of these individuals elsewhere in Scripture. Remember, the Apostle Paul said that Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. And that these two men were in a position to exercise influence over the church. And so Paul says, hand them over to Satan. Now, what in the world does that mean? Is there some kind of special ceremony? We read in 1 Corinthians of a man who was living with his stepmother, and Paul said to the Corinthians, hand that guy over to Satan. What does that mean? You think that some scene out of The Exorcist, that they become demon-possessed? I don't think that's at all what that refers to. Do you remember all the way back in the book of Job, where the angels or the sons of God appeared before Jehovah God, and amongst them was Satan? And the Lord inquired of him, where have you been? I've been going back and forth here and there. And have you seen my servant Job? Yes, 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 yes. Take your protecting hand off him and then see what happens. Then what happened? Did Job start having hallucinations of demons and become possessed? No, no. Satan was allowed to exercise authority over individuals, over men, even over the weather. And these natural things struck Job's family. And he himself was smitten with boils. You see, what the Apostle Paul is referring to is what Jesus talked about. When someone behaves in an inappropriate manner, you're to treat him like a Gentile. How many of you remember the movie A Fiddler on the Roof? One of my favorite musicals. And in the movie, the daughter of the Jewish man falls in love with a Gentile. And what is the response of the father? You are dead to me. You see, in the Jewish society, that was the faux pas of faux pas. You marry a non-Jew, you have really done something horrible. And why is it that the Jews in Jesus' time had such contempt for Samaritans? They were intermarried with Gentiles. And so, when Jesus says to treat him like a Gentile, Paul says the exact same thing by handing someone over to Satan, put him out of the confines of the church. Now, notice that this action is not punitive. It's not designed to punish him. What it's designed to do. Notice what the text says. That they may learn. That they may be discipled, not to blaspheme. You see, the things that they were doing was blasphemous. And so Paul wanted Timothy to exercise church discipline in excluding these men from the public means of grace in the church. They're to be put outside. There's a practice in the Mennonite and the Amish communities, if you're familiar with that, called shunning. When someone behaves inappropriately in those communities, The community is to isolate them, have nothing to do with them, to shun them. Well, that's what's happening here. Hymenaeus and Alexander are going to be taught that the error of their ways are disastrous to them personally. Because in the process, they have shipwrecked their faith because they have abandoned the tenets of the faith. The noted Puritan Richard Sibbes, who I love to read, pictures the conscience as the court room imagery. And this is how he does it. He points out that the conscience itself assumes every role in a courtroom drama. So you watch Perry Mason and you have a judge and you have a prosecuting attorney and you have a defense attorney. And Sibbes says the conscience is fulfilling those roles one at a time. For example, it is the register to record what was done in exact detail, so the minutes of the court are read. It is the accuser that lodges a complaint against us. It is also the judge condemning or vindicating us, depending on the case. And it is also the executioner smiting us. You remember in David's life, in which on one occasion, while he was fleeing from Saul, he hid in a cave. And the text says that Saul went in there to relieve himself. That's a picturesque way of saying he had to do some business. And while he was doing his business, David cut off the end of his robe. And then the text tells us something very interesting. And David's conscience smote him. It accused him of something. You shouldn't do that. You all remember the wonderful Disney movie back in the 50s of Pinocchio? And Jiminy Cricket was first introduced in that movie. And there's a little ditty that Jiminy Cricket sings to Pinocchio. What do you remember what it was? Let conscience be your guide. Now, they've remade that movie, and they took that scene out of it. Now, Pinocchio is saying, follow your heart. No, don't do that! Follow your heart's going to lead you just what happened to Pinocchio. And so Jiminy Cricket, let conscience be your guide, because the conscience acts as a director. God has given all men a conscience. And this conscience either accuses or excuses them. The conscience is used, for example, in Scripture of people with a weak conscience. What's a weak conscience? That's a conscience that's not properly formed. You know, we live in a day and time, unfortunately. Nate Williams and I were out hunting yesterday, and we're talking about the awful consequences of leaving children to make life-changing decisions which they're not equipped to make, such as transgendering and having their breasts cut off or castrated and going through all this stuff which cannot be undone. But the point being, they're not old enough to make those kind of decisions. And there are Christians whose consciences are not shaped and formed by the Word of God, but they are shaped and formed, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, by the pattern of this world. In other words, they're worldly Christians because their worldview is not shaped by the Word of God, but by cultural forces that permeate society and course through it. And as a result, they have a weak conscience. Now, the Apostle Paul said there are people who have a weak conscience, and they have a tendency to be legalist. They just can't know what to do here. And Paul tells us about not judging the weaker brother. Well, that's all appealing to the conscience. The conscience serves as a guide. There are people that we're told have seared their conscience. And the imagery is someone taking fire, an iron, and searing the conscience. So what happens? It doesn't function. There are people who, because of the practice of repeated behavior, sear their conscience. And so what is a shipwrecked faith? Do you remember the famous phrase from Shakespeare's Hamlet, Act 3, Scene 1? Conscience does make cowards of us all. What's the context there? Well, Hamlet, he wants to kill a relative because he thinks he is responsible for the death of his father. But his conscience won't let him do it. He's torn. And then what do you mean by the conscience doesn't make cowards? It reminds us. Now, it's possible to have a guilty conscience that is the result of the accuser of the brethren. And he accuses us before God, and he accuses us as being unworthy. The quotation I read you this morning from the noted Puritan Robert Bolton talked about how susceptible we are to thinking that even though Christ has paid for our sins, that we must in some way, shape, form, or fashion add to that. We must do something that makes us feel differently. You know, there's people who feel guilty. You know, we can feel guilty about many things that really have no basis in the Word of God. And then at the same time, things we should feel guilty about, we no longer do. I read this morning, to my utter shock and horror, that the faculty at Calvin College, now Calvin University, is going to amend the faculty bylaws to allow exemptions to the school's position on human sexuality. What? They want to be more inclusive. They want to be more accepting. And what happens in the process? They compromise. And when the compromise is made, Christians' convictions are eroded. And soon, they're gone altogether. That's what happens when your faith is shipwrecked. You are subject to the consequences of having a ship that doesn't have a rudder. And you're at the mercy of being dashed upon the rocks. John Calvin, who should be consulted on any and all subjects, had this to say. He said, "A bad conscience is the mother of all heresies. And today we see a vast number of men who had never embraced the faith with honesty and sincerity, stampeded like brute beasts into the madness of the Epicureans so that their hypocrisy is exposed. And not only so, but contempt for God is spreading everywhere, and the lasciviousness and depraved lives of almost all classes of men show that there is but the smallest portions of integrity left in the world, so that there is a good reason to fear that the light which has been kindled may soon be put out, and God may leave a pure understanding of the gospel to very few. The metaphor of a shipwreck is very apt, for it suggests that if we wish to reach port with our faith intact, we should make a good conscience the pilot of our course. Or otherwise, there is danger of shipwreck. Faith may be sunk by a bad conscience as by a whirlpool in a stormy sea. God grant us understanding.